you go up to London, get a Regent's Park, you'll find in the southwest corner a lake, large lake. And in the summer, they have the opportunity, and you can hire out boats and pedalos, and you can go and get yourself stranded in the middle of the lake and then get rescued by the various park wardens. It's supposed to be a nice way to take in the scenery. I love the idea in the middle of the city, you find these green spaces. If you come directly out from the bottom of that lake, you'll find this wide open thoroughfare, large road that travels down, and there's sort of shops and places of residence on either side. And that road goes directly from Regent's Park down to Mayfair. I don't know if you've ever been to Mayfair, but there's some very opulent homes, and you can allow the Holy Spirit to get rid of things like envy and jealousy in your heart. Anyway, down this road, there is, amongst all the different establishments, this shop. It's a very narrow shop, not very impressive looking, certainly not modern like some of the glass-fronted buildings you'll find. And it's a rather grim shade of green. Not sure why they chose it and why they've kept it, but there it is. If you go through the black front door, you'll find out-of-date decor. You'll find tired exhibits that looks like they should have been given up a long time ago. You'll find some dodgy waxworks. And you'll find these dusty old books that no one reads. If you go to TripAdvisor, it reflects that. It's slammed for being tiny, neglected, expensive. Last reading I was, it was £16 to go through that door for an adult. And it's unfriendly, so there's no redeeming qualities for this place whatsoever. If you are an idle tourist, give this place a wide berth. If you are a bored thrill seeker, you're not going to find anything in those doors that will helpful. However, for the likes of me, and perhaps you can tell by the gold gilded edges and the leather-bound tomb, that if you're fans of this material, it's a wonderland. It is full of delights and curiosities. You see, this is the world, and we'll say infamous, because it straddles popularity and outrage. This is the world-famous Sherlock Holmes Museum on 221 Baker Street. And it's filled with curiosities. It's filled with revealing references to all the different stories that Sherlock Holmes appears in. And it's full of references to Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who was very much an interesting figure. And so there's all sorts of tiny little details that would be fascinating if you like Sherlock Holmes. If you don't, then don't bother, because it's not going to be worth your time. All four Gospels in our New Testament tell us of Jesus' death. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. All four accounts of Jesus' life record the moment of his passing. That moment, that death of Jesus, is the most important event that happens in each of those four Gospels and in the entirety of Scripture. As we read these accounts, we realize it is not a news report. It is not for thrill seekers and bored, curious people. It's not for the masses. If it was merely a bit of history, we would have heard about the famous people, most importantly, and we would have heard the gruesome details, and timeline would have been most important. But these are not features of the gospel accounts. Instead, we find the words written by fans of Jesus. They are enthusiastic about the Messiah, and they are enthusiastic about the Old Testament, They love it. All the way through, from Genesis to Malachi, they love all the contents and how it all points to this fella, Jesus. And it's full of eyewitness accounts. People that saw and smelt and felt all that went on. And the tiniest detail is preserved. And for those that love Jesus, it is an incredible story that you can read again and again and pick up something new. As we read, and we're going to read Mark's version of events, I want us to enjoy it. I want us to find and consider every description, every player, every incident. I want us to draw out what is Mark doing, leaving this bit in the text. The moment of Jesus' death covers just a few hours, but every movement and word has been recorded to accentuate the significance of Jesus' death. This is the most important thing to have ever happened to humanity, and Mark will linger on it. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 15, verse 33. Says this: at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. Everyone say darkness.
Darkness.
And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." I watched a lot of YouTube things to try and pronounce that, and I've blown it, but that's my pronunciation. And that means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. There was an expectation at the time that Elijah would return to help the nation. Someone ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar. I realize that doesn't sound very appealing, but that was a popular drink of the time, supposed to be thirst quenching, and sort of soldiers and the ordinary people would drink it. Now leave, filled the sponge with wine vinegar, put it on the staff and offered it up to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone and let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. With a loud cry, and John, the Gospel of John tells us, that this cry was, it is finished. With a loud cry, Jesus breathes his last. And then verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. And in verse 40. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them was Mary, Magdalene, or of Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up from him to Jerusalem were also there. Resurrection Day is next week. Hopefully you're looking forward to it. And then we'll focus on the joy of a resurrected Jesus. There's something so wonderful about remembering that empty tomb and all the different reactions to an empty tomb. The Romans being astonished, the religious leaders feeling threatened, the disciples being lost for words, and all these different people suddenly being affected by a lack of a body. In preparation, we've been reading through Mark's account. And last week, we looked at that moment that Jesus was hung on a cross. And we looked at the vast amounts of people that were involved. Jesus' death was not one person making a decision, but it was full of people endorsing the fact that this guy that had changed so many lives deserves to be executed. And this week, we read of Jesus' last breath. And we should find significance in each of these details, because it's the road to redemption that Mark wants us to see. And not just for Jesus, but for all of mankind and indeed creation. And so as Jesus hangs from the nails in his hands and feet, the Romans will tell you that that was the most pain that they could inflict on someone for the longest period of time. It was an instrument of torture and execution. Jesus is in terrible pain. And it was a spectacle deliberately intended to warn you off doing anything like the criminals that were being crucified. And the landscape is dominated by doubters and scoffers. Most people around there are saying, Jesus, you deserve this. Look at you now, you fool. They were cynical of Jesus' ministry. And they suddenly feel, ha-ha, I've been proved right. I wasn't sure Jesus was all of that. All this talk about being good and turning the other cheek and having treasures in heaven. You see where it's got you? And they think they're vindicated by Jesus being on that cross. One of my favourite ideas about scripture, but not in scripture, is found in the Jesus Storybook Bible. We've been going through it for Fidget Church. And it says, it talks about him when he calms the storm. And it says that the wind and the waves recognise his voice. Why do they recognise his voice? Because he's the one that brought them into being in the first place, in creation. There is this wonderful resonance through history of the wind and the waves going, this is our Lord. And then them inevitably calming because they can't do anything else. Jesus's command was the same that brought him into existence in Genesis 1, as in the calming of the storm. And Jesus now, in Mark 15, is drawing his last breath. And creation looks on. Creation looks on the Son of God, who has existed eternally with the Spirit and the Father. And creation looks on at the most evil act humanity has ever participated in. Could I have the next slide? We're not told it's a solar eclipse, and theologians and scientists and historians turn themselves inside out trying to explain what exactly happened. But however it happened, the sun looks on this creator and has to hide its face from the scene. Can't shine on it. The scene, the ending of Jesus, the crucifixion of the Son of God is too terrible to have illuminated. And so in the middle of the day, at noon, Mark deliberately records it so we know it's not evening and it's not dawn. In the middle of the day, when you expect to find the sun in its highest place, the light fades out on this dreadful scene. Oh, what, a solar eclipse, yeah. Yeah, so we don't know whether this was a solar eclipse or not. People argue about it, but whatever happened, there was just darkness. Why is there darkness? Because it's our greatest shame. It is the saddest thing to have happened. It is the most grievous event to have happened in all history. The Son of God, the most beautiful human being that ever lived, the most kindest, gracious, miracle-working Saviour, the one who everyone was drawn to, is hung on that cross, falsely accused of something. And the world, creation, the sun and the moon and the waves and the wind and the earth, it mourns this event. People sin, and their sin has been so devastating that they couldn't even recognize God amongst them. And they murdered him. It's absolutely incredible. The powerful blindness that brings, that sin brings, is devastating. And this is the prime example of it. Both scripture and experience remind us that we all defy God in many ways. If you are feeling guilty this morning for things you have done in the past week, or you're still reminded of stuff that you wish you hadn't done, then you're in good company. We're all in that company of people that have chosen our own way to go. We live for ourselves. You know, right now, you may be in a good place. You sat in church. But the moment those doors open and we go to our own lives, we are very good at forgetting everything we've heard, everything we've sung, everything we've learned, and returning like dogs to vomit to terrible activity. This darkness over this scene reminds us that our actions may seem acceptable to us. We may feel that we've got great justification for the selfishness and for the ignoring of Jesus' commands, of going our own way, of doing our own thing. But this darkness reminds us that while we may think it's acceptable, it is the worst possible thing. It is the worst possible thing for our own souls. It is the worst possible thing for creation. And most importantly, it is a horror for God to behold. You cannot emphasize the bleakness and blackness of sin before God. So alongside this brutal and terrible darkness, Luke also brings us the audio, even as you can't see your hand in front of your face. And remember, Jesus is in extreme agony, and yet, in this place of perpetual hurt, he calls out a portion of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he reminds us of that passage, and I deliberately read it to us at the beginning of the service last week, because Psalm 22 tells us what's going to happen. All these events that we find in the death and resurrection of Jesus, they're not random, they're not new. We find them again and again in the Old Testament, and specifically if you were to turn to Psalm 22 in your own time, you will find all these four tellings of how Jesus would die. And Jesus articulates to everyone that emotional despair he now feels. Jesus has been perfect. He has been in a perfect union with his heavenly Father. They have existed in friendship and fellowship for eternity. But now, something severs that. Jesus is taking on sin. Jesus takes on the sin of the whole world. At this very moment, he is guilty for every wrong word, every wrong deed, every wrong thought that each of us individually have committed. And they cumulatively weigh on Jesus' shoulders. His unique, beautiful, eternal, divine relationship with his heavenly Father is abruptly severed. For the very first time in all eternity, Jesus has been cut off from the loving concern of his heavenly Father. For all his life, for all eternity, Jesus had known that connection, and suddenly it goes. Each of us knows something of living without our heavenly Father. When we sin, we push him to the back of our minds. When we're being selfish, we try and ignore him. It's not something that is good for us, but we do it. We learn to live with hard hearts. We have lots of people we have seen over the years come Christians here, and then for whatever reason, bad decisions have taken them out, and they live now with that knowledge that Heavenly Father loves them, but they have pushed him to the side and chosen to live with their own ways. So each of us lives like that one way or another. We've learned to be a little bit hard-hearted. But Jesus never has been like that. He's always known exact devotion with his Father. And he feels so much solitude and judgment that he calls out. He confesses that it breaks his heart and that this is the end. And as Jesus wonders at where his heavenly Father is, the call should each of us this morning be to not allow our hearts to grow leathery, not allow sin to let them fossilize. Because when we sin and when we lean into that sin and when we repeat it, we pretend that we can live without God, and then church and scripture and worship all seem a little distant. And as Jesus cries out, there is an invitation. You don't need to live like that. You don't need to develop a leathery soul. You don't need to pretend to live without Jesus. You shouldn't pretend to live without his love. You shouldn't pretend that you can do without the spiritual fellowship that we have on a Sunday morning. All these things are good for you, and you are made for them. And when you sin and lean into that sin, you become resistant to it. And Jesus' final cry says, don't bother. It's not worth it. The delight and fellowship with the Father, with other Christians, and with Jesus and the Holy Spirit is the most wonderful and precious thing. The crowd are ignorant of this Jesus. They are insensitive to the fulfilling of Scripture. They are blind to God Almighty. And when Jesus says, Eloi, Eloi, sabbath kathini, they imagine that Elijah's name's being called out, and they bring Jesus this refreshing drink, and they've completely missed the point. And the invitation this morning is, don't miss the point. Allow these words to touch your soul. Allow them to touch how you live outside. And so finally, Jesus gives out this final last cry, and John tells us it is finished, and it is that statement of, I have done everything. But that is not how crucifixion ends. Thankfully, we live in an age where crucifixion is just a figment from history that we are well distant from. It's like stocks in the town square or the Iron Maiden. These are all things that people in the olden days did, and they wouldn't happen today. Well, crucifixion, it normally ends with exhaustion, unconsciousness, and suffocation. It becomes a slow, terrible thing, and it is very difficult to pinpoint the moment when someone passes over into death. But Jesus' death on the cross is the exact opposite of what all the experts in crucifixion would expect. It's the exact opposite of what happens when someone is on that cross. Jesus willfully embraces the end rather than reluctantly surrendering to it. He doesn't fade away. He makes that statement and then gives up his last breath. It is a clear statement. The cross has not beaten Jesus. The cross has not vanquished the Messiah. Jesus has chosen the cross so that the sins of the world can be dealt with. Jesus has decided to hang on that cross for your sake and my sake. And as Jesus breathes his last on the outskirts of Jerusalem, because this was too an unclean event to be in the city walls, the gospel writer Mark transfers our attention to inside the city. And not just inside the city, but inside the temple. To the temple that King Herod had erected 50 years ago. A temple that was glorious to look upon. A temple that shined with gold when the sun fell on it. This temple has two curtains. It has one on the main entrance and then one in that very inner sanctuary, that place that we may know as the Holy of Holies. And so you have these two curtains on the temple, and Mark just says the temple curtain was torn. And the historians and the experts, they go, he's talking about the main one, isn't he? Who's going to see the inner one getting torn? When Jesus dies, the main one tears, and it's just a statement to everyone to be seen. But there's another reading of this temple curtain being torn. Go have the next slide, Pete. If you've got a Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews is, after all, the letters of the Apostle Paul. And something Paul wrote Hebrews, and something someone like Barnabas may have. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. And it gives us a hint as to what this curtain was all about. When God made his promise to Abraham, everyone say Abraham.
Abraham.
When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, and so Abraham waited 25 years. If you think you've been waiting patiently for an answer to prayer, that's a great marker to gauge it by. 25 years is patient. 6 months, half a week, you're not quite there, guys. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. Next verse. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, and the two unchangeable things are his promise and his oath, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. Doesn't that sound good? I love that idea of an anchor for the soul. If you've ever been at sea, and perhaps been raged by the waves, the anchor is a marvelous creation. And Hebrew writers tells us this. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. It is firm and secure. Everyone say firm and secure.
Firm and secure.
Firm and secure. And then, listen to this. It enters the inner sanctuary behind. What does it say there? Behind the what?
Curtain.
The curtain. This is the curtain that the Hebrew writer loves. this curtain that separates the outer sanctuary from this Holy of Holies, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is a guy, you don't know where he's come from and you don't know where he goes, but he is there and an incredibly important. And he serves as the living God, right, in the early account of Genesis. All the text of the Old Testament anticipates a saviour. It's all about it. It's all looking forward, going, someday a Messiah's going to come. Someday a saviour's going to come. We are in a wretched state. We can't do it for ourselves. God is going to have to do something. In this man from Nazareth, all these ancient writings are finally proved true. Forever true. The Old Testament is now forever a fulfilled document. It has been completed. With Jesus now dead, the final sacrifice has been paid. All those fussy little laws that you find in Leviticus about what to do when you sin in this way or that, Jesus is the perfect completion of them. You and I don't have to worry about sort of rescuing a sheep on a Sabbath or cutting our hair on a Monday or doing something that somehow goes against God's law. The sacrifice has been paid. And God is no longer far off. He's no longer hidden by a protective curtain. He's no longer too holy for you to come near. He's no longer too wonderful for you to behold. This curtain being torn means that Holy Holies is open, that we can go in without fear of condemnation, without guilt weighing us down. We can come up close and we can be known firsthand, as can every follower of Christ. That curtain being split, this offhand comment suddenly reminds us that we can go into God's presence because of what Jesus did. You don't have to have lived a perfect life. You don't have to have behaved yourself during the week. You don't even have had to have a good morning where you've like prayed and read the Bible and not got angry with your kids. You can come into his presence because of what Jesus did. And then you find a centurion. And I don't think sometimes we get how incredible this is. But you have a responsible, worldly Roman commander. He has overseen this crucifixion of Jesus and the other criminals. He has seen lots of crucifixions. This guy is worldly and experienced. He knows what a dead man looks like and he knows how to make sure that someone doesn't come off that cross. He sees the darkness. He hears the hollow accusations of the scoffers. And he knows that when Jesus says it is finished, Jesus gave up his life and it wasn't taken from him. All this evidence for this hardened worldly military commander. He doesn't know the prophets, doesn't know who Moses was, probably has a dim idea that Abraham might have been important to the Jews. He can't recite swathes of Genesis to Malachi. But he knows that this man is different. He knows that the accusations that Jesus is not the Son of God are false. He knows that Jesus has been proved true. That the sign on his cross saying, this is the King of the Jews, that attempt to convict Jesus of a lie is actually a statement of truth. And he goes, surely this is the Son of God. Surely this is someone we've not seen before. Surely this is someone that we should have paid special attention to. because of what Hebrew says, because of what Mark says. We're reminded that Jesus is the immovable, ever reliable anchor for our souls. And it means that whatever comes, we can weather it. Whatever conceivable storm, we can know safety and security in his presence. Now, we've run this church for quite a few years, and hopefully I know quite a few of you lives inside and out. And I know that many of us have gone through all sorts of storms. Health scares, deaths in the family, loss of jobs, worried about kids and their direction, a loss of a future that we thought we'd have. There's nothing in this world that is certain except change. But Hebrews writer tells us Jesus is the anchor. He's the only one you'll be able to rely upon. Your job, your health, your money, your plans for the next few years, they may or may not be there, but Jesus, you can guarantee he'll be with you. Some of us need to be told this for the first time, so that we can confess, like the soldier, surely this is the Son of God, so that we can buy into Jesus's salvation, so that we can confess him as Lord and Saviour and get baptised. Other of us need to be reminded that nothing is as permanent and helpful as Jesus. There's nothing on this earth that you can rely on like him. There's no relationship. There's no status. There's no possession that can come near what Jesus promises. With him, there is peace in every circumstance, and you have a hope that is certain in the future. We have the final slide, Pete. Jesus is dead. The debt has been paid. And Messiah has been recognized by the centurion. Yet the story is not yet finished. And Mark starts to talk about the women. Starts to talk about the women watching. There aren't any men, guys, because all the men have run away scared. They don't want to be associated with this. They don't want to be hung on a cross with Jesus. They don't want to be accused of being aligned with this failure. But the women know differently, and they press in. And Mark tells us about the women. There are women that Jesus has delivered from Satan. There are women that he's healed. There are mothers of the disciples who are hiding behind walls, pretending they knew Jesus not at all. There are powerful ladies, rich with money and resources, who had listened to Jesus and supported him financially. These are the women that look on, responsible, emotionally intelligent, clinging to something inside. They knew this carpenter's son, and they bear witness to his majesty in their lives and the travesty of this execution. They're the one that's told Mark of this. That account we've just read, it's the women that told Mark this is what happened. Can't have a disciple do it because they're all running away. They were cowardly. But the women stayed. And the women listened. And the women paid attention. And the women said, Mark, this is all that's happened. This is not a made up story. This is not a fictional narrative that can be enjoyed and then put back on the milkshake without touching your soul. It's not a spiritual myth where all these different things are symbols of something else. It's not a story we listen to and then all hug each other and everyone feels warm inside. This is a gritty, real-life account of eyewitness who saw what happened and corroborated what each other said. None of the events listed in today's passage are subjective. They are all concrete and firm. These ladies saw it firsthand and remembered it and reported to Mark. And as we close, as I end, I want us to respect their credibility. I want us to know that it's not a story where we can go, oh, I don't believe that. These women saw it happen. They got it recorded in text that has been faithfully preserved for 2,000 years. Let us believe their story. Let's wonder at God saving humanity through the execution of Jesus. Let us this morning be thankful of the price that was paid. We couldn't pay it. None of us could pay the price of our sin. We're all guilty, and we can have only died for ourselves. And that price was paid so that curtain could be torn, so that God could come near, so that we can, instead of Sunday mornings being filled with gruesome sacrifices up the front, we can sing and we can know joy in our hearts. We can pray and feel God near. We can read scripture and have that belief in our heart confirmed once again. Please pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for this account. Lord God, we thank you for those women who faithfully stood by those last hours of Jesus and preserved these incredible details for us. Lord God, I pray for each of us that we would take home what we need to from this episode. Lord God, I pray that we would be increasingly grieved by sin. Lord God, may we see the damage it does to ourselves and others. Lord God, I pray that we would be thankful for what Jesus did, of that taking up his life and laying it down for our sake. And Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be people who, like the women, tell others about it. That we would share this certain and sure hope we have in Jesus. That Jesus is the only anchor possible for this life. And Lord God, we look forward with anticipation to the next Sunday when we remember as a community the resurrection of Jesus. And all God's people said,
amen,
amen. Amen.